Turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Two texts this morning. First, from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And then the second text will be from Hebrews chapter 1. Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. This is the Word of the Lord. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And now from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Thus far, God's holy word. The most familiar and perhaps the most cherished Christmas chorus of all time is the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. And in regard to this piece of music, when our son Kevin, he's right here so you can verify this morning. When our son Kevin was a college freshman, he took a music appreciation course and his professor played the Hallelujah Chorus for the class one day. And when it began, Kevin immediately stood up, which is the proper traditional response in our Western culture. And the professor was impressed since the rest of the class really didn't know what was going on. So Kevin scored a few points that day. Now, this tradition was started by King George II of Great Britain in 1743 at the Covent Garden Theater. And when the vibrant chorus erupted, King George was so moved that he instantly stood in tribute until it ended. And since no one dared to stay seated while the king was standing, the whole audience followed suit, initiating a custom that has now lasted for 279 years. And although the Hallelujah Chorus is the most familiar part of Handel's Messiah, there are many other parts of this piece of music where Scripture is beautifully set to music. And one of the most powerful anthems is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 5, that we have read this morning. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, shall be revealed." As Handel likely intended, this text wonderfully conveys the true meaning of Christmas. So often, we associate only the well-known birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew or Luke with Christmas. But there's much more to the Christmas story, which, as the Messiah reflects, is a whole Bible message. The message begins in Genesis, in Eden. And after getting to Bethlehem, it doesn't stay by the cradle, but goes on to the cross and to the crown of Christ as well. Now, this morning, we will look at a couple of texts not typically associated with Christmas, and yet ones that clearly declare its true meaning. The invasion of planet Earth by the awesome Creator Himself. The story of Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah used the word glory to convey in one word his version of Christmas. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the concept of glory clearly pervades Christmas. The shepherds, you remember, were startled as the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the heavenly host proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest." And when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus to the temple, Simeon, a servant of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, took Jesus in his arms and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Now, to help us better grasp Isaiah's Advent verse, we need a little background. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy are filled with dark words of wrath and damnation as God judges his people Israel and other nations also for their sinfulness. There are a few islands of mercy in these chapters, but Isaiah 1 through 39 is mainly an ocean of God's indignation. But in chapter 40, the storm subsides, and the message turns from condemnation to salvation, to a fanfare of good news. After 39 chapters of judgment, we read, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." Now, from here to the end of his book, Isaiah's message is one of pardon, hope, and comfort, of compassion and forgiveness, a message of grace, which God's servant, in fact, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, will accomplish. So Isaiah, he foresees light at the end of the tunnel when the misery of God's judgment gives way to his mercy. A new day is coming, the day of salvation. Verse 3 says that day dawns with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In the New Testament, John the Baptist was that prophetic voice. His preaching built a highway into men's hearts. Repentance, calling sinners to humble themselves before God, that was John's bulldozer to level mountains of pride, straighten crooked roads of corruption, and flatten rugged places of self-reliance. He paved a path in the darkness for the arrival of the light. So Isaiah saw a future time of salvation, introduced by a prophet whose voice cut to the core of men's lives, preparing them for it. Then comes verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, what does that mean? What truth is the Holy Spirit revealing to us? The glory of the Lord is a profound, it's a puzzling topic in Scripture. Basically, it's about God's self-disclosure, His revealing to men His qualities or attributes. Glory is to God what brightness is to the sun, or what heat is to fire. It is inseparable from His being. When God makes Himself known, men experience His glory. It emanates from Him as light radiates from the sun. You remember how Moses' face radiated with light after being in God's holy presence. And in the Old Testament, glory usually involves light and almost always indicates God's presence. God's glory is a product of God's presence, making known some of His perfections. Now, in one sense, everything God has made manifests His glory. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation reveals something of who He is to all men at all times. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1, for His invisible qualities, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So men are without excuse. But beyond the general revelation of creation, God has given special revelations of His glory. In Exodus 16, the glory of the Lord appeared before all Israel in an awesome cloud called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is from the Hebrew word for to dwell. This spectacular glory cloud reminded Israel that God was dwelling. He was living with them. The visible cloud indicated God's invisible presence among them. And then in Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord covered Mount Sinai in what was described as a consuming fire. And then in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was finished, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tent. And in Leviticus, when the priesthood was instituted for its service, it says the glory of the Lord appeared. And then hundreds of years later, when Solomon completed and dedicated the temple, and the very first offerings were made, we read, fire came down from heaven, consuming the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God not only declared His glory generally in creation, He also displayed His glory in specific ways. And those who encountered these disclosures always longed for more. Moses cried out, Lord, please show me Your glory. And even though God's presence was evident to His people, there was still tremendous mystery and complexity about Him. In fact, there's really only one attempt in the Old Testament to describe God's glory in detail, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 1. Take some time this afternoon when you go home. Read Ezekiel chapter 1. And when you read it, your response will probably be, what? And that's the right response. Ezekiel gave it his best shot, but he was attempting to describe the indescribable. It is impossible to grasp the infinite glory of God. But is it possible to know Him intimately? To commune with Him, whose majesty is wrapped in infinite mystery? Yes, Isaiah cried. The glory of the Lord shall be what? Revealed. A greater day of discovery was coming. A more complete, less confusing revelation was certain. The glory of the Lord, Isaiah foresaw, was so great that all previous manifestations would pale in comparison. That is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he writes, "Indeed, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." The surpassing glory, the everlasting glory of the Lord, which Isaiah prophesied and Paul preached, did not appear in a blazing fiery cloud, but in a baby. In human flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. That's what John wrote. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord, the surpassing glory of God, arrived in person. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The greatest expression of who God is, the fullest disclosure of His character, is in the person and work of Christ. He supremely reveals God to man. And the surpassing glory of our Lord Jesus, the superiority of His revelation, is the main point of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 1:1-3, that is a text that expands on Isaiah 40, verse 5. And it further expounds the real meaning of Christmas. Verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Now, the antecedent of that verse is what we've been reviewing, the various ways God spoke in the past. He didn't hide. He spoke in creation. He spoke in the Shekinah. He spoke through prophets. His light pierced the darkness. Yet heavy, thick shadows still remained. The full exposure, the greater, brightest intensity of God's glory was future. More was in store, and the Old Testament prophets knew it. Peter writes in the New Testament, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours," talking to us, "searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Now, one description of this progression says it was if God whispered in creation, spoke up in His special appearances, spoke out resolutely through his prophets. But he has shouted at the top of his voice in his Son. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now the word there is literally sonship. He's spoken to us by sonship. And the point is that being a son is better than being a prophet. As God's son, Christ Jesus is a greater messenger than the prophets. He is the superior spokesman because of his oneness with the Father. He comes from the immediate presence of the Father, and he speaks with the same authority as the Father. Now, the rest of Hebrews testifies to the supremacy of Christ by comparing him with all that preceded him. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels, greater than the priests. He's greater than Moses and Aaron and Melchizedek. He's greater than the tabernacle, greater than the temple. His covenant is greater. His atonement, his blood, his sacrifice is greater. His life is the greatest revelation of the Lord. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Paul said it this way, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is no greater disclosure of God this side of heaven. Now, this word imprint, also rendered image or representation, in Greek is the word character. You hear our word character. Jesus embodies the exact character of the Father because he also is divine. Like Father, like Son. In verses 2 and 3, the author of Hebrew gives us a precious Christmas carol showing us how Christ reveals the surpassing glory of the Lord. First of all, he reveals the glory of God by his inheritance. Verse 2 says, whom he appointed heir of all things. Sonship implies inheritance. In Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. Everything returns to the Son by the Father's decree. All that belongs to the Father, all that belongs to the Father is mine, Jesus said. In Revelation 5, John sees the throne of God, and in his hand is a sealed scroll, God's title deed to the earth. And no one could break the seals and open the scroll until the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, comes forward, breaks the seals, unrolls the scroll, and repossesses the earth. Why? Because he alone is the worthy heir of the Father. Only the Son has the right and the might to rule all things with divine dignity. Secondly, Christ reveals God's glory by his initiation. The end of verse 2 says, through whom also he created the world. So Christ is not just a passive recipient of all things, but he was with the Father, an active participant in the creation of all things. Colossians 1:16 reads, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He creates as only God can create. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now the NIV in Hebrews 1:2 says that he created the universe. The ESV says he created the world. But this word here in Greek is not cosmos, the most familiar word to us, meaning the material world, but it is the word ionos, which means ages or eons. It implies the world order, the very concepts and principles by which the physical world exists. He created, in other words, time and space. Jesus made it all. Now, next we see he reveals God's glory in his influence. Verse 3 says he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. This world does not operate according to impersonal forces, or as we often hear, the powers of nature. It is only by the command of Christ that this world continues from one second to the next. There is not one molecule, R.C. Sproul used to love to say, there's not one molecule, not one atom outside his absolute control. Paul writes, in him is life, in him all things hold together. You know, if the earth's rotation were ever to slow down just barely, we would alternately freeze and burn. If earth were only slightly further from or closer to the sun, it would be a frozen or an incinerated wasteland. The globe is tilted at 23 degrees. And if it wasn't at that exact angle, ocean squalls moving north and south would create huge continents of ice. If the moon did not remain at its precise distance from Earth, the ocean tides would flood all land twice daily. If the Earth's atmosphere didn't remain constant, millions of meteors, which harmlessly burn up in space, would bombard the earth and devastate us all. Who holds the delicate balance? The sun does. The glory of the Lord. Fourthly, he reveals God's glory by his intervention. Verse 3 says, after making purification for sins. He intervened in our misery. In humiliation, Jesus came and suffered the heartaches of a cursed world to mediate peace between a holy God and unholy, wicked sinners at the price of his own sinless life. The precious lamb without spot or blemish willingly faced God's uncompromising justice, the torture of hell's unquenchable fire, our deserved death. Our deserved death, beloved, so that God's unrelenting love might capture us and endow us with everlasting life. Charles Wesley wrote, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So also we sing in the words of Robert Robinson, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Interposed his precious blood. There is the glorious intervening grace of Emmanuel. Fifthly, he shows us God's glory by his installation. When his intervening work, his death for our deliverance, was over, Hebrews says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Did you know that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were no seats? Because the priests were never finished. Hebrews 10 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the Christmas angel Gabriel, you know, told Joseph, give him the name Jesus, because his death will make salvation possible for everyone who is willing to exercise his free will and meet him halfway. Was that Gabriel's message? No. The angel said, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. On the cross in death, Jesus lived up to his name, Yahweh saves. He died to save sinners, not to give them a chance to save themselves. The job was done at Calvary, and now his Spirit is applying that salvation to his people by the gifts of regeneration, being born again, the gifts of repentance and faith. And his cry from the cross, it is finished, was the invocation of his heavenly installation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now at the Father's right hand, he constantly intercedes for you. He rules all things, preparing for your arrival as his holy bride. You, for whom he was born to die. So in all the glitter and the glamour of the season, beloved, don't miss the glory of the Lord, the surpassing glory of the Lord, God's radiant Son, Jesus, our Emmanuel, whose inheritance, initiation, influence, intervention, installation, and intercession has been revealed to you, his precious bride, to you whom he will bring to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day. Brothers and sisters, have a glory, hallelujah, Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful testimony of your glory and the glory of the Father that you so perfectly revealed. We pray that you would give us this Christmas day the ability to rejoice in all that you are and all that you have done for us, and that we may live for your glory. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.